good singing. You may be seated.
Amen. Indeed, good singing this morning. I tell you, that organ has made us more Kentucky on the platform than ever. Shoes off all the time. Wonderful, wonderful song this morning. I appreciate you guys playing it. I wanted to say thank you to those that did the bluegrass games yesterday. How many came out by raise of hand? How many in this group were out for that? Hallelujah. Thank you for coming. I wanted to say thank you to Pam. About, what's it now? This is the third games. Actually, the first games. The other two were called the Olympics. But the third time now that we've had these games, and it's a wonderful turnout each time. I had more Kona ice yesterday than I could imagine I could eat, or probably should have eaten. But I also got stuck on the Hungry Hungry Hippo game. Joe, who was playing the piano with Zach and the organ this morning, he destroyed me on the Hungry Hungry Hippo. I think he was just taking it out. Hey, here you go, Pastor, take that. And Abby was over there cheering him on. Jessica was nowhere to be found. Nobody was cheering me on. But I wanted to say thank you to Pam, especially from the staff as well. We'll say that in staff meeting tomorrow, but it was wonderful. Very well organized, well run, everybody in their place, to each of you that volunteered, but particularly to her committee that helped put it together. She's the brains, but the brawn and the backbone sits at the sound booth back there. Scott, he does not like to be mentioned at all, and so I just accidentally did. He's a Marine, so I don't want to get him mad at me. He'll probably just break me in half. Thank you also to Teresa Mazzoni. These are from Pam, so I could say these from the pulpit this morning. To Brian and Shannon Lawson, to David and April Breidenbecker, to Scott and to Tracy Hill, to Josh and to Gretchen Doolittle, to Jamie Hewling, and then, of course, Laura Mitchell. Those all participated in the planning and the preparation so that it was a wonderful, wonderful day here together. It was a little warm, but really, once you started having fun, you really didn't care about the heat. It was fantastic, and there was plenty of water and Kona ice. I'd never heard of it, right? And at first, I didn't get it. I tried to make mine patriotic, right? Cherry, pina colada, and blueberry. And by the time it was done, it was just purple. But it tasted okay, and I enjoyed it so much, I went back and got a second one. More of you should have come. There's plenty of orange tickets. We could add all the Kona ice you wanted. Take your Bibles this morning, and we'll get to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Turn to 3 John. Not John chapter 3, but the 3 John, the third epistle that he wrote. It's towards the end of the Bible. You go to Revelation and come back to Jude. Actually, if you're new to opening your Bible, you go to the book of Concordance and then come back to the book of Revelation, then back to the book of Jude, and then back you will find 3 John. 14 verses, no chapters. I'll read the verse that we've read each week as it pertains to John, the beloved. As we continue our Walking with God series, we are studying this man, John. And we've looked at him now for two other weeks, and today we will come to a third message in him. The Bible says in verse number 2 of 3 John, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." That was John's desire for the well-beloved Gaius. Lord is what that name means. And he says four times in these 14 verses the words well-beloved or beloved. It was who John was, and it's who John considered others who loved Jesus Christ to be. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study this morning of John. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you today. We are grateful for the Word of God and its power. We indeed live in dark and difficult times for those who actually name the name of Jesus Christ. We have always known that saying you're a Christian could cause trouble, and we are reminded even yet again this week of those who stand boldly for faith, what that cost may in fact mean. Lord, as we come into the life of this man, John, once again, we want to see our Savior in his life, and we will see it clearly. Lord, today as we look deeper into his writings, we note what he tells us in his letters at the end of the New Testament. I pray that we would learn from them of the man and his faith in you. Bless all that is said and done in this place today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in our previous two messages on John the Beloved, his walk and his word. Today, we come to the Beloved's writings. The Beloved's walk, we noted in our first message, was personal and pure and powerful, and that's who John was. Then, last Sunday, we noted the Beloved's Word told us of God's Word, God's way, God's will, and God's work as we surveyed the gospel that he wrote. Now we come to his writings. His epistles are inspirational, that is, his letters that he wrote, while Revelation is informational. So without much more ado in the introduction, let's get right into our study because there's a lot to know from the writings of this man. Let's survey and see the man and his love for Jesus as we examine his writings this morning. We begin, number one in our outlines, with the inspirational letters. Paul wrote three epistles. We read the third one this morning. His three epistles inspire two core necessities in the life of the believer. They are essentials that must be in all of our lives. If we say we love Jesus, if we say we know Jesus Christ, if we call ourselves a beloved of the Lord, then these have to be in our life. Letter A is fellowship. That is the entirety of 1 John. 1 John is the greatest letter for a new Christian to read. Often I'm asked by people who have just put their faith and trust in Jesus, well, where should I look and what should I read, Pastor? Or they might say, Kyle, what is the most important book for me to know? Surely it must be Genesis. Perhaps it's Proverbs. And I always say, no, just go and read 1 John to get the basics of who you now are. Because 1 John tells us all about fellowship. The beloved of God must fellowship with God. The beloved of God must fellowship with others who love God. And that's what 1 John is all about. Our fellowship, our partnership, our union with Christ, and our unity one with another is first, according to John, and I put this already in your notes, with light. What do we fellowship with? We fellowship first with light. He begins his first letter, his first epistle, this way in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. When you see that, think of the mathematical equation. God equals light. Light is pure. Light drives away the darkness. Light gives us the ability to see and to move and to operate. Aren't you glad we have the lights on in here this morning? You would think it weird if we sat in the darkness. God is light. And in him, John goes on to write, is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. How many Christians today live a lie? You say, well, Kyle, what does it mean to walk in darkness? It means that our activities and our actions denote and tell the world that we are rather in the sinful condition before salvation than living different because the light of the glorious gospel has invaded our life. He says, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. May I submit to you this morning, we should be children of the light, for God is light. We should have fellowship with him. If there are activities and actions in your life you know must go, then get rid of them. We looked at that in John's walk. We looked at that in John's word. And now, yet again, we find it in John's writing. He is constantly telling us we cannot live in darkness any longer. Amen. The light has come. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have no reason, no cause, no excuse to continue to walk in darkness. And so I ask as a pastor this morning to you as believers gathered here, and if you're not a believer, may I say to you, enter into the light. But for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, why is it our lives are filled up with darkness? That which pulls us from the light. John says, inspirationally to us, to encourage us that we have fellowship first with light, but then he says we have fellowship with life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, he says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. May I pause on that verse for just a moment and tell you, when you get saved, you, a finite being with an inception point, a conception in your mother's womb, a beginning. When you get saved, you receive everlasting life. God and God alone is the possessor of eternal life. No beginning, no end, ever existing. But we who are mortal beings, finite as Paul would call us, in this corruption, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we get His life. And it is for us everlasting. He goes on to say, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. May I say to you this morning, if you are here and you've dabbled with the idea of religion, if you toyed with Christianity, if you've pretended like you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have eternal life without faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. That's it. A church isn't going to save you. Mama and daddy can't save you. There's nothing in this world that can save you except for Jesus Christ alone. And John in his writing says, if you have the Son, you have life. Amen. And that is good news. What an inspirational thought to have fellowship with light, to have fellowship with life. But then he gives us as well, 23 times, in fact, in this first epistle of John, he says the word love. We fellowship with his love. Fellowship with God is based on His love, but it is built by our exercise of love for Him and for the brethren. He says this in 1 John 2 in verses 5 and 6, but whoso keepeth His word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. How could John write that? Because Jesus said in John 15, keeping His commandments was a sign that we are His friends, that we love Him. He said as much in John 14 as well, if you love me, keep my commandments. John over and over again in his life reiterated the fact that loving God means being obedient to God. Amen. And we live in a world that has fallen. We live in a world that is sick. We live in a world that is cruel. And yet God offers the fullness of His love to us in salvation. Why do we seek love anywhere else? He goes on to say, hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He, Jesus, walked. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed or demonstrated and given by granting upon us that we should be called what? The sons of God. You cannot earn your way into heaven. And John in his writing says you don't need to earn it because it's bestowed upon you. It's a free gift. For God so loved the world that He gave, John would write for us in John 3 and verse 16. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. The world is never going to understand how we think, what we talk about, what motivates us as Christians. And that's okay because we are not the beloved of the world. We are the beloved of God. Amen. 1 John 3 and verse 18, just a few verses down in that very chapter, he writes, my little children, let us not love in word. Oh, how many Christians do that? I love Jesus. Sure, I do. Absolutely. No problem. Yep, I do. Do your actions show it? The word love, charity, that's often used is agape. It's the idea of a sacrificial service to another. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, or in reality. And hereby know we that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Do you know why so many Christians struggle with whether they're saved or not? It's because they're not walking in the light and the life and the love of Jesus Christ anymore. The next verse in the Bible for all of us should be very encouraging, very comforting. It says this, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. What does that mean? You ever had a day where you felt like you just weren't saved? Now, I'm not preaching that everybody that has that feeling is saved. I'm simply saying there are times when we are walking in darkness, when we are living in the old death instead of the new life. There are times when we are living in a lust for ourselves rather than a love for God that we just sit down and say, I don't know. I mean, you wouldn't say it to pastor. You wouldn't confess it on a Sunday morning, but all of us have been at that point. The question is not whether you know or not. It's whether he knows or not. That's what this verse is telling us. For if our heart condemns us, and what John is writing to us is that there's going to be times where you're going to feel very condemned, and the devil will play with that. Your flesh will run with that. And what John writes is God is sure if you've asked him to save you, you're saved. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The next verse starts this way, beloved. There it is again. If our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. If you are truly the beloved, you're going to live in a confident state. If you are living in a confused state this morning, I would suggest that when the prayer time comes at the end of the service, you ask God to forgive you of the darkness and the death and the departure you have been living in, rather than the light, the life, and the love of Jesus Christ. The inspiration in 1 John is to be in fellowship or union with God and unity one with another. The inspiration of 2nd and 3rd John is to faithfulness, letter B. Faithfulness. There's often conversation of what heroic deed we would do for God. We see individuals who stand up for faith lose their life in foreign countries, and it's odd to see it happen in ours, as we did this week. It's tragic. It's terrible. But standing for truth is always going to cost you something. Right. Faithfulness is not the heroic things. Faithfulness is just the everyday things. It's just doing what is right because it is right. That's what faithfulness is. So I put three thoughts under this point for us to consider then this morning. Faithfulness means faithful to truth. We find these in these two little letters. In fact, in my Bible, as I open the pages to it, they fit neatly on two pages, 13 verses and 14 verses. Two letters, one to an elect lady, likely the church at Ephesus, and the other to the well-beloved Gaius, a lord. You can look to chapter or to verses 1 and 2 of 2 John, and you can find that John was very, very interested in we as followers of Christ remaining faithful to the truth. Here's what he says in verse number 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. Notice how many times the word truth now shows up. Whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It is God's truth, not your truth. Go down and look in verse number 10. He says this beginning in verse number 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. You have departed from what is true, John says. You know, when you look at the modern Christian, and I could put the air quotes up, movement, there's a whole lot of people that don't know anything about the Bible who call themselves Christians. As it pertains to truth, there is only one source of truth, and it's not me. It's this book. How faithful are you to this book? I mean, I'm here on Sunday morning. Does that not make you happy, Kyle? And the answer is you being here always thrills my heart with joy because it would be a sad Sunday if Jessica was the only one that showed up. But being faithful to truth goes beyond just showing up and gussying up on a Sunday morning. It means that what God says settles a matter in our heart. We live in an age of subjective truth. Relativism has told us that everybody can have their own version of truth. That is absolutely absurd to God and His Word. Now, we may have different experiences within what is true, but that doesn't mean there's a subjective truth. And we live in an age where everybody says, you just live your reality. How about we start living God's reality and see how it goes? Amen. The problem in our country is we no longer have a moral or ethical base. Why not? Because we've exchanged truth for a lie. He says we're to be faithful to truth in 2 John, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11. In verse number 9 of 2 John, he says we're to be faithful to doctrine. You say, doctrine? What is doctrine? Doctrine are just the core teachings. The word doctrine, is, as it's used here in verse 9, is the same as teaching. He says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. How important are the core teachings of God to you? We have the modern Christian movement, Mormonism, as a part of Christianity. May I suggest to you, it has nothing to do with Christianity. They don't even claim Jesus is God. They say he's the brother of Lucifer, the good son, and Lucifer's the bad son. May I submit to you, the good son, who is not God, cannot die for my sins. It's not Christianity. You say, man, you sound like you're just trying to divide everybody. No, I'm supposed to tell you what true doctrine is. Truth always comes down to doctrine. We are inundated with cults that attack all the great fundamentals of our faith who decry doctrine. Oh, doctrine, come on, man, you can't believe that. Yes, if the Bible says it, I believe it. You remember that old bumper sticker they used to have? If you've been in church in a while, you used to know, well, at least 5 or 10 years ago, I used to grind on this one. I hated this bumper sticker. It had 3 statements, right? It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I always used to say, take out that middle statement. Whether you believe it or not doesn't matter. God says it, that settles it. Boom. Easy. They decry doctrine, claiming it to be divisive. And may I suggest to you, it is. It's an obstacle to them, to their vision of an ecumenical evangelical church. This week, Zach and I in the office were talking, and he told me a story of John the Apostle in the bathhouse. Remember that story? He's laughing. Yeah. It is said that either Ignatius or Polycarp, disciples, acolytes of the Apostle John in the first century, recorded a story about a man named Cerinthus. Anybody heard of Cerinthus other than Zach? All right, a couple of you. And it's kind of lighthearted in the way that it goes, but they did not have indoor plumbing in John's day. And so to practice good hygiene, you would go down to the public bathhouse. The boys would go to the boys. The girls would go to the girls. And in the public bathhouse, they would clean themselves and come out, right? They would get all gussied up and they would come back home. That's just the way it was in their day in the Greco-Roman world. It is said that the Apostle John was in an Ephesian bathhouse when Cerinthus arrived. And upon him entering the bathhouse, John jumped up and exclaimed, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." Could you imagine doing that? I mean, sitting in your steam shower there that you're in, and all of a sudden, somebody that was a false teacher walks in, and you say, "Whoa, I got to get out of here," and off you run. Could you imagine doing that? What did Cerinthus teach? It is well known that Cerinthus was an influential heretic in the early church days. He taught that a demiurge, meaning a lesser god, mortal in his nature, created the world, not God himself. And thus there was sin everywhere in the world because it wasn't created by a holy God. He went on to say that Jesus, while wiser than average man, was no more special than anyone else. Jesus, Cerinthus said, instead of being born a virgin, was the biological son of Mary and Joseph. However, God decided to adopt Jesus, Cerinthus taught. When John baptized Jesus, the Christ then descended upon Jesus. At that point, Jesus became the Christ. And while he was the Christ, Jesus could teach about the Father and perform miracles. But immediately before the crucifixion, the Christ left Jesus, Cerinthus taught. The human Jesus suffered, died, and raised, but the divine Christ did not. If that's true, there is no salvation. It is said by the followers of John, who were also followers of Christ, most importantly, that John wrote his entire gospel largely to combat the heresy that Cerinthus was spreading. So we understand why John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Why in verse 14 he said, "We beheld his glory, the only begotten of God." Jesus didn't become the Christ when John the Baptist immersed him. He is the pre-incarnate eternal Word. That pre-incarnate eternal Word became a man and lived among us. That is the doctrine of Christ that John is here warning the church at Ephesus, where there was a false teacher who was prominent in his midst. May I bring it into the modern day? Instead of reading the Bible and trusting your pastor and finding godly leaders or individuals in your life to teach the Bible, you go and find a podcast you like and say, "Well, there's some things I don't agree with, but man, it's a good podcast." That's dangerous. Right. Well, you can't be the only source of truth. I'm not saying I am. I'm saying that's dangerous. If you are ignorant, and I'm not saying you're an ignorant person, but if you are ignorant of doctrine and you listen to false teaching, how will you be able to discern whether it's false or true? And so he says in his letters, often, be faithful to truth, be faithful to doctrine, but also he says, be faithful to that which is good. That's what the whole letter of 3 John is about. We could read the whole letter, but he starts by saying, "Well, beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth," there it is again, "I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." He was growing in his inner man. But look down to verses 11 and 12. There, John writes this, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Let me pause for a moment. And what he's saying to him is this. He's put this verse in between two people. If you know anything about 3 John, you have Diotrephes and Demetrius. Gaius is the one being written to, but what is written to him is about those in the church who are evil, those who are occupying the church for their own means and for their own good and their own arrogance, and Demetrius, who has a good report. Go on to the next verse. He says, "Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." It's the truth. The beloved's letters teach us that we should be in unity with each other and union with God. That's called fellowship. His letters tell us that we should be faithful to truth, to doctrine, and to that which is good in this world given by God. His epistles were indeed inspirational. But his final writing is the one we all love, isn't it? Oh, finally, you came to Revelation. I'm sure you saved us 30 minutes to talk about it. Ah, I did not. Don't you love Revelation as much as I do? We find number 2, the informational letter. And I'm going to put this or posit this at the beginning of this teaching point. All of us love to run to Revelation to see what will happen. The reason the letter is given to us in this age is so that we would have the information to do what we ought to now, knowing what's coming. And so while his letters are inspirational, this letter, singular, is informational to us. Well, what information does it pass to us? I would tell you first that it is singular. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 1, the Bible says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John." It is a singular revelation. It is one long revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Beloved. Jesus comes to John on the Isle of Patmos where he has been placed because of exile for his faith. What does it inform us of? Well, let's walk quickly in surveying it to understand it. In chapters 1 through 3, we are given a record of his church, Christ's church. John meets the glorious Jesus Christ, and Jesus tells him that he commands him in chapter 1 and verse 19 to write these things which thou hast seen. Sounds very similar to what he told the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel. Write these things in a book. Well, what is he wanting to write? Well, chapters 2 and 3, he gives us seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In that order. Churches around the region of Asia Minor. Are these problems just for those seven churches? No, the number seven shows a number of completion. It shows the complete problems that we would find throughout the history of the church. There's only one good church. It's Philadelphia. And you say, well, how do you know it's a record? Because over and again to each church, Jesus says this: "I know thy work." Jesus identifies in each of the churches the right and the wrong. The information for us then this morning is that Jesus is aware of what every one of his churches does. Let that thought sink in for a moment. He knows exactly what you do each day of your life as a member and a part of this local assembly. He knows what we do when we come together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. He knows how we conducted ourselves during the bluegrass games yesterday. He knows how we conduct ourselves on Tuesday night visitation. He knows how we conduct ourselves or don't conduct ourselves in our evangelistic work, in our office, in our workplace, in the neighborhood or the marketplace. I was once told by someone, "Pastor, I come from a little church back in a little holler that nobody knows about." And I smiled and looked at him. I said, "Jesus does. Because he has a record of every single one of his churches," is what we find in the first three chapters. Boy, that's very informational to us in this age. The second thing that we can learn from the book of Revelation is in chapters 4 and 5, there's a realization that for his followers. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." May I suggest to you, you will never go to heaven unless Jesus opens the door. "And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet." Well, that sounds a lot like what Paul told the Thessalonians and a lot like what Paul told the Corinthians the rapture will be like. There will be a sound of a trumpet. You're saying, was John raptured? And the answer is, sure, he's the God that stands outside of time, who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, eternal and immutable. He can do as he chooses. "Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The words, "come up hither," show the transition and transformation that ends the age of grace, the church age, and it ushers in the tribulation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Paul tells us that we are called out. And here, what John says is that we are called up. The word "come up" literally means arise. The word "hither" means to this same spot. He says, I want you to arise from where you are to the same spot I am. The action then just begins to unfold for us as followers of Jesus Christ. We must come to the realization of just how glorious that heavenly existence will be. In verses 9 through 11, we read these words: "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him." Who are the 24 elders? The 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 apostles of the church. We're going to find, if you were to keep reading in Revelation chapter 21, that the foundations of the city there, the gates are the tribes of Israel, the foundations are the 12 names of the apostles. These are the 24. What does both ages, the Old Testament and New Testament, what do? They fall down in worship. Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying what? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. If you go over to chapter number 5, it gives the realization of just who our beloved one is in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of those 24 elders, stood a lamb. He's the center of everything, John says. As it had been slain. Down in verse number 8, it helps us to realize what we will do with and for our beloved for the rest of eternity. We will sit on clouds in diapers playing harps. You see, if I say it pastorally, you believe it. See how dangerous podcast might be? What's the Bible saying? When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And notice what we will do for the rest of eternity, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Oh no, you will not sit in a diaper on a cloud. You will continue to serve your eternal God who loves you and has made you, purpose made you for something. The overwhelming realization for the follower of Christ is the worth of Jesus to us. Worthy, 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 we read over and over and over in chapters 4 and 5. That is the core information passed to us by John the Beloved. Do you consider God worthy this morning? Well, you know, I will someday. No, no, you have to today. We sang of his worthiness this morning. We read of the record and the realization, but let us see, we find in chapters 6 through 18, God's wrath upon his enemies. Three woes are declared in chapter 9 and verse 12, 11 and verse 14, 12 and verse 12, and they are accompanied by three sets of seven judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, vile, as some of them are called. The vengeance of God will be poured out on a creation cursed for their rejection of the living Creator God. The seal judgments in chapter 6 come first, and their focus is against the ruin mankind has actually wrought on this world through our philosophy, through our power, through our poverty, through pestilence and persecution. Do not be surprised that every country in the world is making every virus you can think of. There is pestilence coming, and the book of Revelation informs us of that. The trumpet judgments in chapter 8, 9, and 11 are against the rule of Satan on this once perfect creation. A third of the trees, a third of the seas, a third of the rivers, a third of daylight are all destroyed with each subsequent trumpet. Why a third? Because we read in chapter 12 that when the great dragon fell, he took or swept with his tail a third of the host of heaven. God is a very just God. And when God judges the created world that is now ruled by the God of this world, Satan himself, he does a third, a third, a third, and a third. He is making a point. And if you read it very carefully, very plainly, you will see what God is saying. The bowl judgments come next in chapter 16, and they complete the judgments. This series of seven is called the Great Tribulation. It is after the third woe. It is the full fury of God being released in finality against the sinful, hate-filled, rejecting mankind. In Revelation 15, in verses 7 and 8, we read these words, And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple, notice the next words very carefully, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Notice what it says. No man was able to enter into the temple. In other words, this is no longer the placid God, this is the punishing God. Till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. It is in the midst of these chapters, 6 through 18, all of the judgments that John the Beloved reveals to us, the man of sin in chapter 13, who will claim himself to be God. He will bring the world under his rule alone, as Nimrod, the Caesars, Napoleon, Hitler, and every madman conqueror has tried to do. Only this one, the Antichrist as he's called, the man of sin, the son of perdition. At the culmination of the 21 judgments contained within the three woes, we read of God's hatred for Babylon, the great whore, known to us as man-made religion in Revelation 17 and 18, and it will be destroyed. It is no mistake who that is. It is a city that sits on seven hills. It's Rome. Just read Revelation 17 and 18 and you'll find it. It says the kings of the world have drunk from her. Oh, man-made religion will corrupt and control people. It has since the beginning. John the Beloved writes of all of this because it informs the minds and souls of those who love Jesus Christ that there is coming a day when holy, righteous vengeance will be exercised against all who hate God and who hate us. It is hard in our present day to not want to take up arms against certain malignant ideals. But we live, my friend, in the age of grace. And so what are we to do to our enemies? We're to love them. We're to be kind to them. We're to demonstrate grace. You say, they don't get punished? No, no, if they've done wrong, they should be punished. But our responsibility is formed in the character of the crucified Christ, which is grace. And we read and are informed that there is coming a conquering Christ who will repay, for vengeance is his. Interestingly, God, through John, does sprinkle in to this informational section, that in heaven there is rejoicing, there is righteousness, and there is a reality for those of us who know Christ that is beyond this world. There will be rewards and a bema seat, a rewarder's seat for us to give crowns back to him. There will be a marriage of the Lamb that will happen. I am often asked by many people to explain chapters 6 through 18 because that's what most Christians want to know about. And I often reply to them this way, it's going to happen. Be glad you're not going to be there. Well, we'll watch from heaven. Can I suggest to you, when I get to heaven, my eyes are going to be on Jesus. I'm going to rejoice in the gladness that he is. The information about the wrath of God is hard for us because we have loved ones who don't know Jesus as their Savior, and it causes us to share Christ intentionally with them. Let that knowledge motivate you to share your faith in kindness and in compassion, but to do it constantly. From wrath, the reader of the Beloved's writing is turned, letter D, to the recognition of God's power in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 19 in verses 1 through 8, there is a hallelujah chorus. I have no doubt that Handel, when he wrote the Messiah, was reading this section of Scripture. Hallelujah. Anybody else want to sing with me? No? Okay. It's not Christmas. We can't sing it yet. It's 3 hours long. If we started, we couldn't finish. I get it. But there are times when we're riding the church, my boys have it on one of their playlists on my phone or Jessica's phone, and they will turn it, and I have them turn it on and turn it up, and there's a one section in particular, I think it's the London Symphony Orchestra and the King's Singers sing it, and they have this trumpet that kind of goes da-da-da-da-da as they're all singing, and it is, I mean, if you have terrible speakers like I do in my truck, it doesn't sound as great, but man, if you have good speakers, I bet it sounds awesome. If you go to Revelation 19, 1 through 6, you will sing, Alleluia, 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 over and over. It's just echoing around heaven. It sounds like Edward in the office on a Monday. It's okay. That's a good thing, brother. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 20, it's not a hallelujah chorus, it's a heroic Christ who descends from his throne. One of the beautiful pictures there is that all of the trappings of who Jesus is, all of the things that he's wearing, there is one that always stands out to me. It's a name known only between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. It says on his thigh there is a name written which no man can know Why? Because it's an agreement between the Father and the Son, and it's a name only they have together. You say, well, for eternity, will we know that name? I don't think so. I think it's just for Him. But it informs us that there's things going on beyond our power, beyond our comprehension in heaven. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, there's a healing of our cosmos, this world. In Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, there's a hellish culmination at the end of the millennial kingdom. And you say, why does that show me the power of God? If He locked Satan up, why didn't He keep him locked up? Why is He letting him loose at the end of the 1,000 years? And most of us ask that question, but there's information in it. That's why this is an informational letter. Every generation of man, from the fall in the garden all the way to the culmination of all things in the eternal state, there has been three that have tempted the hearts of men: the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan. And if he isn't loosed in the 1,000 years, 8.5 trillion years from now, we in the age of grace might go to them and say, well, you didn't have to deal with what I had to deal with. And God is perfectly just in every way. And so He releases him. And there's a confederacy that turns against him. And His power is demonstrated that He ends it all. And He says, that's it. And we go to chapter 21 and He says, behold, I make all things new. Yeah. That leads us to letter E, and that is the reward of His presence. John's writing all of this. Can you imagine living and experiencing this vision? I mean, constantly pinching yourself. Am I dreaming? Yes, you are, but it's a divine dream, so you get it. That is what we believe in, isn't it? That the reward for trusting Jesus in this life is that we'll be in His presence for the rest of eternity. We'll not take the time this morning for time's sake, but I would encourage you to read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, Revelation 21, verses 26 through 20, or chapter 22 and verse 5. In fact, I would just tell you to read all of it. But those specifically tell us of His presence with us. The glory of heaven is that God will be there with us in fullness. The story of heaven is that it will be forever new. Eternity boggles our minds. Why? Because we can't quantify it. I ask all the guys that go through ordination council, all right, explain to me what it means that God is eternal. And they usually end up sounding something like this, very intelligent. And I usually look, and all of them are getting offended at me right now, but I usually look back at them and give them some really pastoral answer that sounds a little bit like this. Can you explain eternity? Why? Because you can't quantify it. Do you know what makes eternity so great? It's the quality of it. When He says, behold, I make all things new, and He made a new heaven and a new earth, and the new earth has no sea, and nobody can explain what that means or why that is. But God does. And He's there. And what makes eternity so great is that we'll be in His presence forever. That's our reward. And that's the information we're given. It's why we can fight. It's why we can stand. It's why we can endure. It's why we can live holy and just and right in this present evil, wicked world. It's because we understand there's a reward waiting for us there. Amen. I would say we would all certainly rather live in the presence of God for eternity than live in the eternal absence of God's presence. That is torment. That is anguish. That is punishment. To be separated from the light, the life, and the love of the Lord Jesus. So it brings us to a closing thought for all of our discussions on John. John, the beloved apostle, walked with God. His walk, His word in His gospel, and His writings in His letters all show us a man who loved Jesus wholly and was loved completely by Jesus. His writings inspire us to fellowship with Him and each other as they inspire us to be faithful in our beliefs about God. His writing of Revelation informs us that God is in control and will make all things right, that God records our work for Him while He hopes for us to realize the joy that is ours in heaven someday. God will demonstrate His wrath, but He hopes And his desire in doing it is that mankind recognizes his power. One of the saddest parts of chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation, by the way, is every time there is hail or storms or meteorites or volcanoes or destruction, time after time after time, an earthquake, it says the same refrain if you read Revelation 6 through 18 carefully. The men cursed God instead of confessing God. His hope is that we would recognize his power. All of this leads to the choice of mankind to receive Christ or to reject Christ. Those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior are rewarded with his eternal presence. May I submit to you, if you've never made that choice to trust Jesus Christ, today is that day of salvation. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts.